Our Christmas reading today is found in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, first gospel in the New Testament according to Jesus by Matthew, first 12 verses of chapter 2. This is God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet My people Israel." Then Herod called Magi secretly. He found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, brother. Well, tucked in the newspaper, I discovered a gift guide telling me that there is such a thing as the perfect Christmas present. It enthralls beyond all expectation. And the perfect Christmas gift comes wrapped in robin egg Tiffany blue, fine jewelry sold by Tiffany and Company, and so much more. Now, the diamond necklace and the rings on the first two pages don't list a price, but they say instead, price on request, which is never a good sign. And the first piece here in the catalog where a price is listed is going for an eye-watering $14,988. They weren't kidding about the perfect gift leaving you speechless. What would be the perfect gift for you? Consider it for a moment. Would it be a gift wrapped in blue? Or would it perhaps come to be a gift wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger? But if you have just a few moments to consider it for a sec, seriously, if you could have anything this Christmas, what would you like to have? What would you desire? What would you wish for? If you could just give one wish, what would that one wish be? Would it be a diamond necklace? Or would it be a brand new iPhone 12? Or perhaps an all-inclusive hotspot vacation? You know, I just got to get out of this place. I'm going stir crazy here. Or maybe it would be a brand new car, you know? My dad, he sold cars for decades, and he was quite successful at it. And I remember after he retired, I asked him one time, hey, Dad, what was the thrill factor for you when you sold cars for all those years? And he had a couple of things to say, but the very first thing he said was, I love selling cars at Christmas, and especially when a husband would come into the showroom and his aim was to buy a surprise Christmas present for his wife. So, it happened a few times for him, and he was given the Great Commission to prepare that car and get it all ready for the Christmas morning. He wasn't there for the reveal. He would be home with us at Christmas morning, but he said, I remember one time selling a car to a guy. He came in and he wanted a Ford Boss Mustang. This is a 1971 Mustang with a 429cc V8 engine. Wanted it for his wife. And so the promise was that Dad would kind of sneakily drive it up onto his driveway Christmas Eve after dusk, and then it would be ready for the next morning. And Dad did all that. Very furtively, he brought it up onto the driveway, and he said he had one of those, you know, humongous red velvet bows that went onto the front hood. And as he was getting back in his car, he said that the drapes peeled back a little bit, and he could see the guy's big thumb in the window. Thumbs up. And Dad said, he thought to himself, yeah, Buster, this car is supposed to be for your wife. I think it's for you. What would your perfect gift be? Imagine if you had a car like that sitting in your driveway on Christmas morning. Wonder what kind of gift you would want in the driveway of your life if you had a wide open answer to your question, what could I get for Christmas? Well, maybe we shouldn't be shooting so low. Maybe we should think bigger. Maybe we should consider something that's much more massive and huge by dimension and proportion. I mean, sometimes we snicker when we hear the young, naive beauty contestant when she's asked by the host, you know, okay, what would you like to see? And she said, I would like to see world peace. But she's on to something, isn't she? I mean, in the end, don't we long for someone who's going to sort out the mess that we call this world of ours? Someone to bring peace and stability to our troubled world and to our troubled hearts. Someone who could end the suffering, end all world poverty, bring justice, eliminate evil. Imagine for a moment if there actually was such a ruler. Not just a politician. Not even a constitutional monarch. Not a figurehead monarch, but an absolute monarch who has total, incorruptible power and the commitment to use that power for unbiased and unselfish good. A king who could take on all the enemies of mankind and completely annihilate them, defeat them. A king who could deliver us not just from the cure of cancer, but a king who could defeat our last enemy, which is death itself. King who could be a once and for all time fulfiller of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Imagine if this leader was not just a committed person, not just committed to the good of the world in general, but he was actually a committed person and committed to you and your welfare, your profit, your gain, your own good. Imagine that he was a ruler who had absolute love and absolute power in the right proportions so that he could care for you like the shepherd that you have never experienced.
Wouldn't that be the perfect present? The Bible is saying that this king has now come. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and he will bring it to fruition in the consummation. He is King Jesus. And so the passage that we just read this morning, it begins in Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." And these Magi, or wise men, they came to pay homage to Jesus, who was born King of the Jews. But by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself is saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." He's an all nations king, this Jesus. Sometimes in history, we get a glimpse of a good ruler and what it might look like if such a person were running the show. But even if a good ruler was in charge, let's say someone like Nelson Mandela, or perhaps Margaret Thatcher, or maybe Martin Luther King, or Mahatma Gandhi, they were all just human. The eulogies at their funerals, they were all sanitized. I've read biographies on all four of these. And they were great people, and they were great people of moral conviction, no doubt. But all of them had serious flaws because they were sinners, just like us. And they were those who could not live up to their own standards, let alone the standards of God, just like us. Plus, none of them are here anymore. They've all passed away, as we say, just like we will. We need a ruler who is absolutely, perfectly good, with total power, and who will not die. But it can't be an inside job. It's got to be someone who comes from outside of us, someone from heaven. And the Bible is saying that this king has come. Jesus is the king that we long for. He came in weakness as a baby. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised to life in power. He's returned to the glory of heaven. And one day he's going to come back to rule in righteousness forever. Now we may be thinking, oh, this kind of sounds like another children's story. It was almost like a Superman story or a Spider-Man or Iron Man story. So many children's stories seem to be variations on this theme of some kind of superhuman figure who comes to sort everything out and make everything okay again. But the reason these stories connect with us so powerfully is because they are echoes of the one true story, which we were created to be part of, and which we deep down long for. Matthew's gospel is no fairy tale. When you read Matthew's gospel, you realize that it's history, it's dealing with real people, real times, real places, and this New Testament history fulfills Old Testament prophecy that was predictive. One of God's calling cards is that oftentimes he basically tells us what he's going to do before he does it. So in the Old Testament, some hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God foretold that one day a king would come, and he'd be a descendant of the great King David, born miraculously of a virgin in a little nondescript town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. God foretold that foreign rulers were going to come and they would worship him, that he would do miracles, that he'd die for our sins, and that he would be raised again to life. That's how we can be sure that Jesus is the king that God sent us. He ticks off all the boxes. Well, how does God want us to respond? Well, not like King Herod. Herod the Great, as he is sometimes called, was born around 73 BC And he was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. Jan and I had the privilege of visiting Italy, and when we were in the Roman Forum, the ancient ruins of the inner city of Rome, right next to the Colosseum, we saw a couple of buildings that were well-preserved and mostly ruins, but I remember we saw that well-preserved Senate building in which Herod the Great was crowned. And inside of 3 years after his coronation as a client king of Judea, he had crushed all opposition against his own rule. He loved power, and he was paranoid, which is not a good combination. One writer says, of all the fruitcakes, Herod was one of the nuttiest. But more seriously, by all accounts, it seems as though he was a paranoid sociopath. Verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Probably that English word is not pronounced enough. He was deeply troubled in his soul. And the text says, all Jerusalem with him. Foreigners have come all this way to see the king? Well, here I am. No, your majesty, they've come for a different king of the Jews. Oh, King Herod was disturbed because he didn't want any competition. By the end of his life, he proved that he more than hated kingmakers and rivals, threats to his power. He wanted to be worshipped. And all Jerusalem was troubled because they knew that he would stop at nothing to eliminate all rivals. He was a violent man. And their fears were justified because in the end, well, check out verse 16, Herod resorted to genocide. But you know, the Bible says that there is something of Herod in each one of us. That's not to say that we are paranoid megalomaniacs, but that something in us wants to ascend the throne and become king. We want to make ourselves the king of kings. There's this paradox that on the one hand, our deepest longing is to live in a world which the king rules. But on the other hand, we want to run the show ourselves. We're so invested in how we look. We're so concerned about how we appear. We bristle at criticism in our areas of strength. We don't mind discreetly laughing at other people, but we hate it when people laugh at us. We get annoyed with people who have problems when we've got our own problems to work out. We can act like we don't want any recognition, but deep down we lust for it. We crave it. We enjoy it so much. We can't stay away from people far enough when we don't want their hassles. And our left hand always seems to know what our right hand is doing. We get injured shoulders because we're always trying to reach back there to pat ourselves on the back. There's something ugly inside of us which is self-seeking and empire building and glory chasing. And this ugly streak sees King Jesus as a rival threat. Michael Jordan is a household name, and this year there was this Netflix sports documentary miniseries on him called The Last Dance. And after I watched it, I read an article by an ESPN senior sports writer who shadowed Jordan for several days in a row. This is what he says. Jordan is at the center of several overlapping universes. The greatest basketball player ever, the controlling owner of the Charlotte Hornets, and at the top of the billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike. On overseas trips, his private security team call him Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, And wherever he goes, he is the most important person in the room. People cater to his every whim. No matter where on the planet he goes, he is king. But then the article ends by saying this: the distance between him and us is uncomfortably slim. We want to be the most important person in the room. He is. Why do we do it? Why? Well, the reason we do it is because we think it will make us happy. But it's an illusion. Earthly glory just flickers and falters and fades. All it ultimately does is make us unsatisfied and just leaves us in conflict with others who play the same game and steal our limelight. And more importantly, it leaves us on a collision course with God and his king, consigning us to outside his eternal kingdom. So beware of being like King Herod. And beware of being like the religious leaders. They also play a bit part in this storyline. Check out verse 4. We read, "When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written." And then they go ahead and they quote him. There were two groups of well-known religious leaders in Jerusalem. You had the chief priests, consisted of the high priest and a few other senior priests who were head over 24 main orders of priests who lived in and around Jerusalem, and they worked rotationally in association with the temple. And also, you've got the teachers of the law, often called the scribes, because they had inherited the ancient tradition of copying the scriptures. There were no printing presses back then, of course. But at this very point in history, these scribes, they had evolved to the point where they were very much doing what the chief priests were doing, and that is they were spending big time studying and interpreting and teaching and making particular application to cases that came before them of the Old Testament scriptures. And so these religious leaders, they were professionals, they were experts, they knew their Bibles like the back of their hand, and they knew the Messiah. They knew that God's anointed king was coming. They even knew which town he would be born in. And so they paraphrase Micah chapter 5, verse 2, foretelling the birthplace of the undistinguished little pea-sized town of Bethlehem, multiple centuries before it ever happened. So the wise men arrived. They're looking for their new king. It was the talk of the town in Jerusalem. And what do these religious leaders do? They do absolutely and resolutely nothing. Bethlehem was just, 5 miles down the road from Jerusalem, but they didn't even bother to go down there. They didn't get up off their duffs to even go and check it out for themselves. They stayed inside watching Judah's Got Talent. Pass the chips, please, while I yawn. It just didn't make sense. What was going on? It becomes apparent when you read on in Matthew's account that basically these were highfalutin religious people who actually had no time for Jesus. Because in their own eyes, they were moral. They were people of rectitude. They were good. They were upright people. They didn't need him. They had this sort of nice and neat, cushy system of self-styled morality in place. They had no room for Jesus in it. The previous chapter had said, Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But the religious elite, they didn't think that they needed any saving. And they forgot that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. because they didn't see themselves as sinners needing God and his forgiveness. And this news of the king having come, at best it was of no interest to them. At worst, it was just an offense, and their apathy would soon turn to hostility within the Gospel of Matthew. The Bible says that there's something of that kind of spirit in us too. We naturally tend to think of ourselves as good people. Or at least we think of ourselves as good enough. And so when we hear that the king has come to save people from their sins, we assume, well, okay, that must be for other people. You know, we play volleyball with God's word. Pass it over, pass it off. And so in the busyness of life, we don't find time for Jesus, even when finding out about him might be actually quite easy. No need to get worked up about Jesus. Other things are more important. But without the forgiveness of Jesus provided by God in his atonement on the cross, for he was born to die, then there's no hope for us. No hope. You may see yourself as a 100-watt light bulb of goodness. And yeah, you realize as you survey the scene that there are certain exceptional people who really, you know, outshine, and they've got, you know, 200 watts worth of goodness. But as you look around, the vast majority of people have 75 watts of goodness, or 50 watts of goodness, or 25 watts of goodness. So you feel pretty good about yourself. But these comparisons are silly and trite when you hold up your bulbs to the radiance of the sun. In the face of God, our goodness is puny and meaningless. It makes no sense to compare ourselves, because we're all much more alike than we are different. And frankly, we're not good enough for God either to get saved or to stay saved. We need the justifying forgiveness that only Jesus can supply. And so beware of the hostility of Herod, and beware of the apathy and the self-righteousness of the religious leaders. Instead, be like the wise men. We've come to worship him. They said it in verse 2, and so they did that. Verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. That is a right response to the true king, to worship him, and in the end, to reorient your entire life around him. And when they worshiped him, they exercised faith. But they didn't place their faith in faith. They didn't place their faith in miraculous power. They didn't place their faith in inspiration. They didn't place their faith in the robust spirit of man or something like that. But they put their faith directly in God's Messiah King. They placed their faith in Jesus. Jesus would later tell his followers, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We're to live for him, worshiping the true King. It was costly business for these wise men. There was the time they put in, there was the effort, the hardship of what was probably a whole year on the road as they made the journey from the east to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. They came with expensive gifts, royal gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they risked the hostility of Herod. Herod could have easily bumped them off as his story drew to a close at the time of his death. He had bumped off scores of people, including some of his own family members. He even had arranged things so that posthumously, as soon as he died, certain people were killed off. That's the kind of guy he was. Why did they do it? Verse 10 says, these wise men, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, cups filling and spilling over with joy. It was worth it because of the joy of finding and worshiping the true King. Following Jesus, it can be a costly business. It means laying at his feet, not just our treasures, but our whole lives. It means living for him. It means all in, both feet. And for many around the world, that attracts hardship and great opposition, sometimes even martyrdom. And even in our culture, there's a price to pay. I wonder what it would cost for you to become a Christian, or to repent of your sins and come back to him all in, both feet, cup overflowing with joy, the kind of joy that this world cannot satiate, the kind of joy that this world cannot afford. Why bother? Because Jesus is the true King God has sent, and in worshiping him, therein and only therein is found that all-surpassing, all-consuming joy that comes from the very heart of God to you, that inseparable love that can never be foiled. The experience of the wise men can be our experience too. We were made to worship, but not to worship our careers and not to worship money and certainly not to worship ourselves, but to worship King Jesus. That's the greatest blessing. That's the greatest satisfaction. In his kingdom, there is forgiveness of sins and there is relationship with God. There is meaning in life and there is hope in death. Could it be that the greatest Christmas gift doesn't come wrapped in blue, but it comes wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Christmas Son. Lord, maybe there are some of us who feel like Herod today, insofar as we're suspicious that our King Jesus would somehow cramp our style and take away our autonomy, because we still really want to call the shots ourselves. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. But before it's too late, Lord, I pray that you would convince us and convert us. And Lord, you know whether or not some of us are feeling like those chief priests and those scribes, insofar as we become stale and flat in our religious ritualism and mediocrity. So our lives are being boxed up and contained now. Oh Lord, thank you for your patience with us. And again, before it's too late, I pray that you would convince us, that you would convert us, so that we may be overjoyed this Christmas in worshiping our Savior and God. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. In your saving name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.